I'd like to start us off with a question this morning. How did people get saved before Jesus brought salvation? How did God's people become God's people in Old Testament times? In what way was it different from the way people come into a right relationship with God today? If thoroughly questioned upon this concept, I think people often come to the conclusion that there's a difference in the way a person became saved in the Old Testament than the way a person becomes saved in the New Testament. And this is the question that we want to deal with this morning. It's a question that Paul addresses in his use of Romans chapter 4. Was salvation different in the Old Testament? If so, how and why is it important? What we've seen in the first three chapters is the wrath of God and the grace of God. The wrath of God being revealed against all mankind and against the wicked sinners and the righteous sinners or the moral sinners and the religious sinners and everyone. But the grace of God is in the good news of Jesus Christ, that a righteousness not our own has been revealed. Because all are under sin, because no one understands, because no one is righteous, we all have the same need. A righteousness from God that's not our own. So this morning in Romans chapter 4, I think we'll see clearly again, Paul will use an illustration that will make things clear to us. So first, we would see the truth, which is God's plan for our salvation. Our need again is righteousness, a righteousness from God. God provides that which we don't have ourselves. This by way of review. The source of that righteousness is from God, freely by his grace. And the basis, the sacrificial, propitiating, atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The only satisfaction for the wrath of God. And the means, or how do we get it? Through faith. Righteousness becomes ours through simple faith. And by faith we mean trusting belief. Trusting belief. Every false religion is founded on some form of salvation by works. Man can become right with God only by faith in response to his grace. Paul chooses to demonstrate this truth by using Abraham and the whole of Romans chapter 4. I know some ladies in a particular ladies' Bible study have been reading Romans chapter 4 on a regular basis. I'm not sure if it's every day or twice a week or four times a week, but on a regular basis. So they're all just have their ears perked up to see if what I'm going to say about Abraham is what the Bible says about Abraham, and that's a good thing. That's a great thing. So then we move to the testimony. The truth is that we all need a righteousness from God, not our own, but he provides that in the person of Jesus Christ, and we receive that righteousness by faith. But this testimony, which is what Romans chapter 4 is about, presents a question. Why did Paul use Abraham as his example of salvation by faith alone? And I'd like to outline briefly just six reasons why Paul, it seems, has chosen Abraham. First of all, Abraham was a man. Okay? Seems simple, but for the first time in his letter, Paul uses a human illustration. Until this point, he's been teaching truth in the abstract, and now he's going to bring in a human illustration. He wants to use a person to demonstrate the truth that salvation is by faith. Secondly, Abraham lived 2,000 years before Paul wrote this letter. And the significance of that is that what Paul is teaching, what Paul is illustrating here with Abraham, is not something new. This is not a new thing. And I'm concerned, I think, that we all would be, that people today are looking for something new all the time. Well, Paul's gospel message wasn't some new thing. And he used a 2,000-year-old illustration, now 4,000 years old, because we're 2,000 years removed from Paul. Then thirdly, why he used Abraham as an example of salvation by faith alone was that Abraham was the first of the Hebrew patriarchs. Not only the first, but the foremost. Throughout the New Testament, there's looking back at Abraham, the beginning of the Hebrew race, the beginning of the patriarchs, the first and the foremost of the patriarchs. Turn a few pages towards the end of your Bible with me just a moment over to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So one of the reasons that Paul chose Abraham was that he was the first and foremost of the Hebrew patriarchs, or the great fathers of the faith. Then fourthly, and this is very important as well, Abraham lived 600 years before the law was given through Moses. So if someone is going to stand up and say, well, Abraham was justified because he obeyed the law, well, he'd have to wait 600 more years before the law came out. He could not have been saved by obedience to the law because he did not yet have the law. Then fifthly, Abraham was a godly man. Abraham was the supreme example of a godly man who was acceptable to the Lord. He's the biblical model of genuine faith and godliness. If the teachers of Paul's day wanted to find a godly man to use as an example of how to get saved, they couldn't have found a better person than Abraham. Hebrews 11, 8. Let's go there. Hebrews, as many of you will know, is the hall of Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, or the hall of fame of the faithful. Hebrews chapter 11 has a lot to say about a number of different individuals who were demonstrated faith. But here in Hebrews chapter 11, just a few verses about Abraham. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place where he would later receive his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. See, it was by faith that when called, he answered. Did not works by faith. Verse 9. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Again, by faith. Verse 11, by faith Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. Simple faith. Trusting belief. Can you imagine an old man told that he was going to have a son by an old woman? He believed God. What is it that you and I have a hard time believing God for? And then verse 17 in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Here he is. His son that he didn't believe he was going to have. Now God's telling him, take your son, go up on Mount Moriah over there and get ready for the sacrifice. Here's a godly man. All these reasons that we've given so far here, five. He was a man. He lived 2,000 years before Paul wrote the letter. He was first and foremost among the Hebrew patriarchs. He lived 600 years before the law, and he was a godly man. But perhaps most important of all, for the context that Paul was teaching in, number six, Abraham was a righteous man. Paul knew that the right understanding of Abraham's righteousness was in conflict with the religious leaders of his day. What do we mean? The rabbis of Paul's day taught that Abraham was accepted before God because of his righteousness. Is there a difference between being a man of faith and being faithful? You see, the rabbis were teaching that it was because Abraham had been faithful that God chose him. And Paul's about to say, not. The Jewish rabbis didn't like being challenged, and I guess the religious leaders of our day don't like that either. You see, they believe that God chose Abraham to be the beginning of the Israelite nation because Abraham was the most righteous man on the face of the earth at the time. So when Paul brought Abraham out as his illustration of salvation by trusting belief and not works, he knew that he would be challenging the religious leaders of his day. Listen to what John MacArthur writes. By using Abraham as a supreme scriptural example of justification or salvation by faith alone, Paul was storming the very citadel of traditional Judaism. By demonstrating that Abraham was not justified by works, the apostle demolished the foundation of rabbinical teaching that man is made right with God by keeping the law, that is, on the basis of his own religious efforts and works. If Abraham was not and could not have been justified by keeping the law, then no one could. Conversely, if Abraham was justified solely on the basis of his faith in God, then everyone else must be justified in the same way, since Abraham is the biblical standard of a righteous man. So for this sixth and very important reason, Paul chose Abraham as his illustration. And that leads us to the text. If we can find our way back to Romans chapter 4, we'll have a brief look at these eight verses. And the first two verses, his point is made that Abraham is not justified by works. Verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Paul's question really is here, how did Abraham become considered by God as a righteous man? James Montgomery Boyce writes a couple of pointed sentences here. God did not look down from heaven to see whether he could find someone with a little bit of human goodness or even a bit of human faith on the basis of which it would be possible to save that person and then find Abraham. It is not as if God said, oh, this is wonderful. In the midst of this corrupt and sinful race, a race which I have observed thinks and does only evil all the time, I have discovered at least one individual who wants to serve me. I see Abraham and his goodness. I think I can make something out of him. It wasn't this way at all. How could it be? Paul had just finished quoting the Old Testament in saying, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks after God. All have turned away. Together they have become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. It's not as if God were walking around looking for somebody who had conjured up some kind of righteousness that God was about to accept. It ain't gonna happen. Yet the whole world is striving to get into a right relationship with God by what they do, what they say, and what they're like. Can't tell you how many people I've tried to share the gospel with, and they've said, well, I got to get my act cleaned up first. I got to change this first. I got to stop doing this first. It'll never happen. We can move the furniture on the Titanic. We can change some human behavior, but no one's ever going to get into a place where he's got enough righteousness to get right with God. I'm sure we've seen that by now, week after week. You say, Pastor, let up. I can't. Paul's not letting up. I'm not letting up. So he goes on, verse 2, sets up this syllogism. Huh? It's basically two statements, and if they're both true, something else will be true. He says, if Abraham had been declared righteous because of his works or his good behavior, he'd have something to boast about. But he hasn't, and he doesn't, and he can't. If he had become righteous by his good behavior, he'd have something to boast about. And if any one of us would become right before God by our good behavior, I guess we'd have something to boast about. But we don't. Paul will go on in just a moment to demonstrate that Abraham was declared righteous because of something other than works. So his point in verses 1 and 2 that Abraham was not justified by anything within himself. All right, so his point in verses 3 through 5, Abraham was justified by faith. And he starts off in verse 3, Paul does. What does the scripture say? We could have a field day with this simple yet profound question. I love it. What does the scripture say? Do you like it? When faced with problems, is this the first place we look for answers? When confronted by the problems of daily life, do we go to God's word first? When trouble comes, do we turn to our Bible for help and hope? Turn with me just for a moment to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. It's a lengthy one right after Psalms and Proverbs. We should find it post haste. Isaiah chapter 8. What does the scripture say? Let's look at a little passage here in Isaiah chapter 8 from 11 forward. Isaiah 8:11. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. For the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary for both houses of Israel. He will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that causes them to fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble and they will fall and be broken and they will be snared and captured. Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. When they will look forward to the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Verse 19, right in the middle, should not a people inquire of their God? Why should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? On the one hand, I'm convinced that God is deeply offended to see his own people to run to so many places for help and hope when they're hurting. On the other hand, I rejoice that God is using more and more people all the time to point perplexed people to the power of his word. If this Bible doesn't have the answer to our relationships, give it up. If this Bible doesn't have what we need to teach us to live before God in a godly way, nothing else does. But we digress. What does the scripture say, Paul says here in Romans chapter 4? What a place to begin. What does the scripture say? What does it say? He quotes Genesis chapter 15. If you'll go there with me, I think it's the last time this morning we'll go to the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 15. No, Exodus doesn't look familiar. Genesis chapter 15. Read just a few verses, beginning in verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, no servant in my house. So a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be.
Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Well, that's the bottom line right there in verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. It wasn't he found the best man he could find and called that righteousness. He spoke and told Abraham what he was going to do. Abraham believed him, and God called that righteousness. Back here in Romans chapter 4, verse 4, you know, when someone works for his pay, it's not thought of as a gift. When we work, our pay is somebody's obligation. Verse 4. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. Verse 5. When we simply trust God, that faith is counted as righteousness. Verse 5 says, however, to the man who does not work but trusts God will be just, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. In regards to our relationship with God, it cannot be both ways. It's either working or trusting. So Paul finishes up here with verses 6 through 8, an illustration within an illustration, if you will. Uses David's words in Psalm 32 to make his point. Verse 6 says, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. I think he's just about, you know, hammered that one down pat. To the man God credits righteousness apart from works. Paul says that the testimony of David affirms the truth that righteousness comes not by working but by believing. So what does David say in verse 7 and 8? Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him, because he's received the righteousness that God gives. So he says, the justification brings blessing. Pam's song spoke about being blessed since she met the Lord. Blessings. Do we think of ourselves as blessed? I hope we do. We certainly are. Blessed by the forgiveness of sin. Blessed by the promise of eternal life. Blessed with the Holy Spirit who lives in every believer. Blessed with the Word of God to live by. Blessed with the family of God to live with. I know you mostly consider that a blessing. Blessed with the work that he's given each one of us to do. Blessed with the promise that he's given us never to leave us, forsake us. Blessed with his promise to go and prepare a place for us. Blessed with the promise to come back and take us so he can be with us, so we can be where he is. Not to mention all of the other stuff that we consider as blessings. Food, clothes, shelter, homes, vehicles, blah, 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 blah. What are we going to do with that? Well, a bunch of people are going to take it to Ecuador. What are you going to do with it? What will I do with it? Let's go before the Lord and see what he prompts us to do with it. Lord, I think we're getting it. Lord, I think we understand that it's not about us, it's about you. I think we understand from the illustration that Paul gives us this morning about Abraham that it wasn't because he was the best one around. It was because when God spoke, he believed. Abraham believed you. Thank you for the truth that sets us free. Thank you that because we trust in you, we have received your righteousness. Now, Lord, I pray that you'd move each one of us to be and to do and to say what you would have us to do with it. That it would indeed change each one of us, and as you lead and guide, empower and direct, it would change our world for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.